Matthew chapter 5, beginning at verse 1. Now when he saw the crowds, he went up on a mountainside and sat down. His disciples came to him, and he began to teach them, saying, Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you falsely, say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven, for in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. And this is the word of God for us today. Let us continue our worship as we take out the bulletin and we pray together the prayer of confession that is printed in your bulletin. Let us pray together. Most merciful God, who has promised forgiveness to all who confess and forsake their sins, we humbly come before you with a sense of our own unworthiness, acknowledging our many transgressions of your righteous law. O gracious Father, look upon us, we beseech you, in mercy, and forgive us our transgressions. Make us aware of the great evil and danger of them, and give us contrite hearts, that we may obtain forgiveness from you, who readily receives humble and penitent sinners. Cleanse us that we may walk in newness of life for the sake of your Son, Jesus Christ, our Savior and Redeemer. Amen. The hymn is...
Let's return to the Gospel according to Matthew, the 5th chapter, as we continue to look at the life of Jesus Christ through the eyes, through the ears, through the pen of Matthew. We're in that portion of Matthew called the Sermon on the Mount, and that portion of the Sermon on the Mount traditionally called the Beatitudes. Before we look at this one sentence that Jesus said, Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called the sons of God. Let us pray and ask him to teach us, because he's here. And only he is able to teach us in a way that will affect us. Our Father, if I were mute, if I could not speak with my mouth, I could not say words that would be heard and understood and that would make a difference. Father, I am spiritually mute. I could not speak so that it makes any difference in the people's lives here. And you know, Father, that that is not just a false humility. You know that, Father, you know my heart. You know what I know in my soul. I'm absolutely convinced that either you must teach or we will not be taught. So, our Father, we pray that we would hear the voice of Jesus Christ in our hearts and that it would make a difference in our lives this very day, this very week, and for years to come. I can't teach that way, but Jesus can. Thank you. Thank you, Father, that he's here. In his name we pray. Amen.
The keys to a happy life. Number 7, the good name of a peacemaker is better than the notoriety of a power broker. Jesus begins his constitution by listing the requirements, by listing the conditions for entering his kingdom. The happy kingdom. And so he begins each one of these conditions with happy is this person. Happy is this person. Happy is this person. So we have rightly called it the conditions for happiness. And I believe with all my heart and soul that these are the conditions for a happy life, that indeed if each one of us
were to generally keep these in our lives, even with our sins, even with what besets us, that we would live happy and fulfilled lives if we followed these eight conditions. We remember that they are present. We sometimes read these, will be comforted, they will inherit the earth, they will be filled. This is something in the future, and we've seen with each one of these conditions that it is fulfilled in the here and now. Therefore, he is saying, you shall be named now the sons of God if you are a peacemaker. The good name of a peacemaker is better than the notoriety of a power broker. You want to fight? You bet you do. Every day in our lives, there is a condition, an event that takes place either at home or in our jobs or somewhere along the way, and we answer it, yes, I do want to fight. In fact, I will be glad to fight right now. We love to sit around and tell how we told that person. We love to tell the world how we are power brokers, but Jesus said, not happy are the power brokers. Happy are the peacemakers. The world has its own list of conditions for living in the world, for being happy in the world. Happy are the ego-driven, for they will succeed. Happy are the pleasure lovers, for they will last. Happy are the takers, for they will get what they want. Happy are those that hunger and thirst for things, for those with the most toys win. Happy are those who get revenge, for they will be satisfied and will be feared. Happy are those who seek the lusts of their hearts, for purity is a morbid thing. And happy are the power brokers, for they will be as God. This was the first temptation, remember? Satan said, do this, Adam, do this, Eve, and what? And you will be as God. Rebel, shake your fist, break the peace, be a peace breaker, and you'll be as God. How much, whether we're in our homes, husbands and wives, with children, whether we're in our jobs. It's amazing if we begin to look around us at just the conditions around us every day, how there is the manipulation, how there is the buying for power, the buying for the upper hand, to be a power broker. And Jesus, in the middle of this, says, no, the world's got it wrong. And we need to hear this. This is one that most Christians just pass over and say, well, of course. And we think about peace on an international level. Most of the sermons I've heard with dealing with this condition deal with international peace. And to tell you the truth, it could apply to that, but I want you to know that's not what Jesus was mainly speaking about, because most of us are not in a place where we have anything to do with international peace, but we are in a place where we have something to do with peace with our wives, and peace with our husbands, and peace with our children, and peace with our parents, and peace with our grandparents, and peace with the neighbors, and peace with our enemies, and peace with the person we work for, and peace with the person who works for us. We all have that every day. You got a little ringing in the microphone, Curtis. Thank you. So, let's break this down and see what he is saying and how we go about making this peace. First, the peacemaker is conditional in his peacemaking. Turn with me, and you're going to need your Bibles with you. Jesus defines what he means by a peacemaker in the rest of Scripture. So we must look at the rest of Scripture. Matthew 10:34. I've stayed in the book of Matthew where possible. Matthew 10:34. Do not suppose, these are strange words, they sound strange You don't believe these are Bible. When we first hear them, we don't believe they're in our Bible. And secondly, then, we don't believe that Jesus said them. But they're there in Scripture, and Jesus did say them. Do not suppose that I've come to bring peace to the earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. I have come to turn a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. A man's enemies will be the members of his own household. Strange words. What does he mean? He means just this, that in our striving for peace, we're never to sacrifice the truth. In our striving for peace, we should not sacrifice Christ. There was a lady who used to visit our church in Virginia. And I knew she loved to come. But she was very, her attendance was very irregular. And I discovered why. Her husband was not a Christian. And he didn't want her to have anything to do with the Christian faith. Not with the evangelical Christian faith. And so, she came. I knew when her husband was out of town every Sunday morning. And she was there. Her husband was out of town. We keep the peace. Jesus said, don't seek after peace to the point that you sacrifice the truth, that you sacrifice your relationship with Jesus Christ. Solzhenitsyn, looking at a world around us, said this and reprimanded Christians that are seeking to placate and seeking peace that sacrifices truth. Listen to what he said. But the fight for our planet, physical and spiritual, a fight of cosmic proportions, is not a vague matter of the future. It has already started. The forces of evil have begun their decisive offensive. You can feel their pressure, yet your screens, your television screens and publications are full of prescribed smiles and raised glasses. What is the joy about? What's he saying? He's saying, what's the peace about? Why is everyone toasting everything? I can answer Solzhenitsyn, because everyone wants to get along. Everyone wants to have a peace, even if it compromises absolutes, even if it compromises virtue, even if it compromises sexual purity, even if it compromises life and God and Christ. It's peace at all costs. And Jesus never taught of peace at all costs. The young man I met several years ago was the son and heir of a very wealthy family. And he went home and told his family that he had become a Christian. And they said, unless he renounced his faith in a month, they would disinherit him. Christ brought a sword into that family. He didn't bring peace. What a rebuke to so many of us who are so argumentative and bring turmoil and strife to our homes and to the world around us. But when it comes to Christ and the truth, we're missing. We're fighting where we ought not to fight, and we're not fighting where we should. Jesus says there are limits and boundaries to our peacemaking. When the world says, we can be at peace, you know, you can be at peace in the world. It's not hard to be. You just leave Christ outside. Don't go to the world and say that He's the way, the truth, and the life. No one can come to the Father but by Him. Don't go, don't say that, and you can be at peace with the world. We can be at peace and harmony if we leave Jesus out of it. Matthew Henry says this way, peace is such a precious jewel that I would give anything for it but the truth. I'm not going to give you the truth for peace. I'm not going to make that trade. Martin Luther said it this way, and it's so convicting. Be content if thy person be trod upon for the sake of peace. Thy person, I say, not thy conscience. What's Luther saying? Luther says, if you must lie down and let someone trample on you to preserve the peace, do that. But don't let them trample on your conscience. So, the peacemaker is conditional in his peacemaking. Secondly, he's aggressive in his peacemaking. Turn with me to the book of Romans, chapter 19. I'm going to show you a verse that's used over and over again in Scripture in some way. Romans 14:19. Speaking to the church, he says, let us therefore make
every effort to do what leads to peace.
And I want you to just circle or put an asterisk by make every effort. He could have said, I want us therefore to do what leads to peace.
No. He said, I want you to strive. I want you to make every effort. I want you to use some energy, to expend some energy in the seeking of peace.
And this is repeated, as I said, several times. In Hebrews 12:14, he says the same thing. Make every effort to live in peace. Turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 3. Show it to you again. I want you to get a feeling that they had much to say about this because they knew we were prone to say, when someone said, do you want to fight? We were prone to say, yes, I do. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 10. For whoever would love life, you want to love life? You want to see good days? Must keep his tongue from evil and his lips from deceitful speech. He must turn from evil to do good, and he must seek peace and pursue it. The picture is someone stretching, reaching, running for, using energy, expending it for what? For peace. For peace. He's not passive. He doesn't wait for peace to come to him. He doesn't sulk and say, well, when she comes and apologizes, then we'll make some peace. No. He goes and pursues the peace. A man brought a piece of property. Some of you have been through a situation like this. You're going to smile when you hear this story. He just bought a piece of property. And his first meeting with his new neighbor, this is what happened. And can you imagine your first meeting with your new neighbor? And he said, I just heard you bought that piece of property. He said, yes, I did. He said, well, you just bought a lawsuit from me. Anybody talk to you like that? I have. And the man said, well, what's wrong? And he said, well, the owner before you built a fence, and he built it on my property. And he said, my lawyer has a lawsuit filed. He's filing a lawsuit against you. And the man said, well, this is all not all that difficult. He said, why don't I get a surveyor? You choose a surveyor, anyone you want, and I'll pay him, and we'll survey the property line. And when the result suits you and he draws the line where you like it, he said, I'll just move the fence for you. The man didn't know what to say and just walked off. And that night, the man who had bought the property received a telephone call, and it was from his neighbor. And his neighbor said, you know, I've been thinking about it all afternoon. It's only a few feet of land, and I don't need it anyway. Let's just leave the fence where it is. What happened? One man pushed, and another man didn't push back. The other man said, look. And he pursued. He ran after. He sought the peace. And you say he had the power to do otherwise. Yes, he did, but he didn't do it. You see, he pursues it. He goes to lengths. We're going to talk about that in a few minutes. He looks for a way to make it happen. He's conditional in peacemaking. He's aggressive in peacemaking. Thirdly, I want to see in this passage that he's salty in his peacemaking. He looks for it. What do we think of when we think of a peacemaker? We think of someone who's anemic, someone who's weak, someone who doesn't have any. In fact, as I was reading this week, one of the major current writers was writing about a peacemaker, and he was writing about a man who's learned to make international peace because, as a kid, he was always getting beat up. He said he learned how to negotiate and make peace. I want you to know that's not what Jesus is talking about here in this passage. He's not saying, I want you to learn to negotiate because otherwise you're going to get beat up in this world. No. He's not speaking about bland, anemic, and weak people. He's speaking about someone that has a vivacious, spirited, rich, and full life. Turn with me to Mark chapter 9, verse 50. I've never seen this before, and I want you to see it with me. We all are familiar with the passage about the salt. Be ye the salt of the earth. If the salt is lost its savor, it's not good for anything.
this is that passage, and I want you to see something I've never seen before today, or before this week. Mark chapter 9, verse 50. Salt is good, but if it loses its saltiness, how can you make it salty again? Have salt in yourself. What's he saying? He's saying, Christians, live out your faith in the world with your personality, with all the power of your personality, with all the strength of your heart and will. Live out your faith out there. You preserve a rotting world. That's what salt does. Salt keeps meat from rotting. Salt preserves a rotting world. Send the Christian into a place where it's decaying morally, and the Christian will create an island, and he will begin the decay will begin to go in the other. The moral decay will go in the other direction. That's what the hope of this country is. That not that more people profess Christ. That's not our hope. We just need for the people that are professing Christ to live it out. This country would turn around in an hour. So he says, be salt. But look what he says at the end of it. And be at peace with each other. Now, why did he say that? I looked at that for the longest time. I said, now, why is he saying be at peace with one? He could have said a whole lot of things. There's a lot of commands he could have made in Scripture, other commands that he could have put. Why did he put that? He put that because saltiness, our personalities, our vivacious way of life, our going after things, what can happen? We become so salty, we become so strong that we're obnoxious and aggravating and nitpicking and alienating. And Jesus said, be salty. Look at that 50th verse now. He says, be salty, but be careful. Don't be salty to the point that you're obnoxious and everything. No, I love cheese. I love all kinds of cheese. Love the yellow cheese, the white cheese, the farmer's cheese, the blue cheese. I never believed. I used to look at that green stuff and blue cheese and wonder how in the world anyone ever ate that stuff. It's wonderful. No crackers, no nothing. Just take a spoon and eat it. It's good for you. And I really do like cheese. But there is some cheese that is just too strong. And you know what I'm talking about. I mean, if you hold your nose, you can still smell it. It's powerful. Well, God is saying, look, be good cheese. But don't become too powerful. Don't become the Lindbergh cheese. That's what he's saying. Don't come too salty. I can make a long list. We laugh. But you know people that are like that, that are strong and so strong, and they're Christians, and they're so strong that they're obnoxious and they're nitpicking. And they just always alienate people. I can make a long list of ministers. There's one minister who's a well-known writer. If he's dead now, but if I mention his name, most of the people in this room would know him. He's known all over the world for his writing. And he always pastored this little, tiny group of Christians. Do you know why? Because if more than a tiny group got together, he always, with his personality, he always started a fight and they would leave. So Jesus says, look, be salty, but don't use your saltiness as an excuse for always starting a fight. But there's another side to the clip. Jesus is often pictured, and the peacemaker is often pictured as being weak and anemic. He was a peacemaker because he was not strong enough to whip anybody else. Jesus was not that way. Jesus said, follow me. And he was so powerful in his personality that people got up from where they were and followed him right then. And they'd have home and family and followed him. That's not a weak person fights. He was so powerful that he stood in the face of a huge storm that was about to sink a boat. He said, be still, storm. And the storm instantly became as still as this room. No wind. And the water was as flat as this floor. You know what happened? We read that the people in the boat with him said, this boat's not big enough for us and him. And some of them became more afraid of him than they were of the storm. Now, he was not anemic, and he was not weak. He was so strong that he intimidated kings. He was so powerful that the king and the powers that be around him either had to crucify him or accept him. There was no bland middle ground. Jesus was a salty person. I love salty and earthy Christians every once in a while. When we have our nice, polite little Christian circle and we have our halos and our wings on and we talk in a very polite way, and every once in a while, God injects a Martin Luther or a John Calvin or somebody into our lives like that. And they're really salty and they're really earthy. If I read right now a sermon, one of the sermons from Martin Luther, if I just picked out one of his sermons and began to read, some of you would say, I'm not going to come back to this church next Sunday because that language like that, the language like that shouldn't be allowed in the pulpit. Martin Luther was a salty person. Calvin was a salty person. And Jesus said, you be careful in being salty that you're not obnoxious, that you're not alienating. But be sure and realize that we are salty in our peacemaking. Peacemaking is not a job for wimps. It's not a job for weaklings. It's not a job for people that have to learn to negotiate because they're getting beat up all the time. No. Not at all. He is conditional in his peacemaking. He's aggressive in his peacemaking. He's faulty in his peacemaking. Fourthly, he is unintimidated in his peacemaking. Turn with me to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts, Romans, 1st and 2nd Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 2. You see, now, hold it right there for a minute in Galatians chapter 2. We're going to look at verse 14. When we talk about peacemaking, we sometimes look at a situation and we say, get real. Not even Jesus could make peace there. Not even the peacemaker could make peace there. Just lay it down and forget about it. No one could be a peacemaker in that situation. You know Jesus never said that. It's nowhere in Scripture. In fact, Paul is writing to the church at Ephesus. And he says this in verse 14. For he himself is our peace, who has made the two one, and has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing in his flesh the law with its commandments and regulations. His purpose was creating himself one new man out of two. What are you talking about? Well, there were Gentiles and Jews, and they hated each other. And he's writing this church in Ephesus. And you know what's beautiful? It was beautiful because in the same church, praying together, singing together, listening to messages together, worshiping together, sharing, and being together and praying with and for one another and loving one another were the Gentiles and Jews that had formerly hated each other. And there were other people from outside the faith, other Jewish folks from outside the faith who did not believe Jesus was Messiah. And they came and they said to the Jews in the church, what are you doing sitting with those dog Gentiles? And there were Gentiles that came and said to the other Gentiles, what are you doing sitting with those dirty Jews? Paul said. He preached. He came. He wrote them about the cross. And he said, the cross has made the peace between you. It was a peace that others thought was impossible. We look at the Arabs and the Jews and the Protestants and the Catholics in Ireland, the blacks and the whites in the south, and the Japanese and the Chinese, and the Serbs and the Croatians. And you know what we say? I've heard it this week. We say about all the situations, yeah, those people are always going to be at war. There's never going to be peace. Never, ever, ever should we say that. I love what Charles Colson has written about in his book, Kingdoms and Conflict. He writes about the Irish Protestants and the Irish Catholics and that battle there. And he shows what happens when the cross, when Jesus on the cross is injected into that situation. It's beautiful. And there were these men who were involved in killing each other. So there were some Irish Protestants, and they'd been involved in killing some of the family members of this Irish Catholic family. This Irish Catholic family has been involved in the killing of some of this Irish Protestant family. And here were men and women whose families actually had, they had names. And they had helped kill each other's families. How huge is that? How much hate would be in that place? And yet, when they got serious about their faith, when Christ changed their lives, they found themselves sitting in the same room, reading the Bible together, weeping together, confessing together, taking the Lord's Supper together, and being one in Christ. The peacemaker is not intimidated. The situation may be divorce, maybe between children and parents. I don't know what it is. But I'll tell you this. There is no strife that the cross can't put an end to. He's conditional in his peacemaking. He's aggressive in peacemaking. He's salty in peacemaking. He is unintimidated in peacemaking. And fifthly, and I love this part, and this is the last one, he is named. He is named by his peacemaking. Now let's go to the text, Matthew chapter 5, verse 9. And you say, my goodness, if he's just gotten to the text, we'll be here at 1 o'clock. No, we won't be. We're at the end. We've done the peacemaking. We've defined it. We've said he's conditional in his peacemaking. He doesn't sacrifice the truth. He's aggressive in his peacemaking. He pursues it. He seeks it. He runs after it. He's salty in his peacemaking. He's not a weak, anemic person. He's unintimidated in his peacemaking. There's no situation that he sees that's beyond the cross. And lastly, he is named by his peacemaking. Now we come to the text. We understand what a peacemaker is. Happy are the peacemakers, for they will be called the sons of God. Now that word called there is named. That's the word titled, known, reputed. That's the meaning of the word. That word is you're given a title because of what you do. You're given a name because of what you do. You know, in Scripture, we read that God hates. Did you know that? That God hates. He does. God hates hate. He hates violence. He hates prejudice. He hates strife. He hates divorce. He hates gossip. He hates rebellion against parents. God hates anything that divides. Listen to this. Proverbs 6:16. Listen to this verse. There are six things the Lord hates. Seven that are detestable to him. What are those seven things? Haughty eyes, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked schemes, feet that are quick to rush into evil, a false witness who lies, and a man who stirs up dissension among brothers. What does that tell you? All those things cause dissension. They cause strife. They cause friction and fighting between people. All those things have that one thing in common. And God says, I hate it all. And you turn through Scripture, and you know what God's name is? It's not only God the Omnipotent. It's not only God the Omniscient. It's not only God the All-Merciful. You turn through Scripture, and over and over and over again, what's His name? The God of Peace. Go home and pick up your concordance, your Bible concordance this afternoon, and it will amaze you how often God is called the God of Peace. That's His name. Why? Because that's what He does. That's you know, we name people today not because of what we do. We just pick out names and we think, well, they go well together. That's a family name. People used to be named for what they did. And God was called the God of Peace. And He says, when you are a peacemaker, you will become like me. You will be a child that looks like a father. And you will earn a new name. You'll be called the Son of God. Now go back to this business of being power broker. Remember, Satan says, do this and you become a power broker. Do this and you will be as God. That's just the opposite of what Jesus did. In Philippians chapter 2, if you don't turn to it, let's turn to it. Let's get it out of the way. Turn to it. Philippians chapter 2. In verse 3, he's speaking to us as Christians, and what does he say? He says, do nothing out of conceit. In humility, consider others better than yourselves. And he says, your attitude should be the same as Christ. Well, what was Christ's attitude? And you begin reading with Philippians 2. Here's Christ's attitude, Philippians 2:6. Who being in the very nature of God, did not consider equality with God something that he grasped, but he made himself of nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself. He not only became man, but he went to a cross, and he died. Here was not a power broker seizing power. He was emptying himself up. He was emptying himself of his rightful place, of his rightful position. When we are out there seeking power every day, pursuing power every day, that's when we're most unlike Jesus. And when we, in the pursuit of peace, are sacrificing ourselves, we are most like Jesus, so much like Jesus, that he says, blessed are the happy peacemakers, because you're going to be called the sons of God. God loves peace so much. George Attlee was a young Englishman. He was working with the Central African Mission. And one day in the middle of jungles of Africa, he was carrying a Winchester repeating rifle because of the animals in the jungle. And he had 10 loaded chambers, 9 in his belt and 1 in the gun. And as he was crossing a stream, he saw some natives. And he knew the tribe. It was a tribe that he, to whom he had tried to witness. And it was obvious that these men had come take his life. They had their paint on. And they had their spears. And he saw them. And he knew that they knew that he'd seen them. It was just a small group of natives. All he had to do was raise his gun and start shooting. And they found George Attlee killed, murdered beside the stream. He had obviously set his Winchester rifle down in their sight because he knew to shoot them in that situation would take away from the gospel of Christ. Unfired, they found that Winchester with 10 loaded chambers. Every day, we have the power to fire. Every day, we think we have the right to fire. To fire on friends, to fire on family, to fire on enemies. And Jesus, in the midst of that, saying, happy are the peacemakers. Happy are the people that don't fire. And it haunts us, and we don't like it. Because Jesus is hanging on a cross, and he's been hanged there by his enemies, and he has the right to fire, he has the power to fire, and he didn't fire. And he looks at us. He says, be like me. And if you're like me, it would be so obvious in the world that even the world will change your name. This is a hard, 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 hard message. How many of us are known
as our wives, as peacemakers. How many of us, Ms. Hope, how many of us are known by our husbands as peacemakers? How many of us are known by our children as people who have strength, people who have power, but we're known as peacemakers? How many of us are known by our friends as being peacemakers? Amen.